All right, we're in the book of Romans this morning. Good. Some of you have been here. We're in verse 16 and 17 of the first chapter. We get to the point. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that all the way from verse 8 through 17 is the statement of purpose. Every epistle has the same format, except for a couple of exceptions, where the author, the epistles, remember, are letters to churches or individuals. And so the books like Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, Titus, Timothy, Thessalonians, Peter, John, James, all of these are epistles. And all of these books have a similar format. Basically, you're going to have the introduction, which was verses 1 through 7. Then you're going to have the statement of purpose. He basically says, this is what I'm writing to you about. And in the book of Titus, it's the easiest statement of purpose ever to find. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, it says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order the things that are lacking, and that you would raise up elders in every city. And so that's what he's going to talk about. That's the statement of purpose. Well, here, Paul does something interesting. He divides it up into two parts. Verses 8 through 15, which we covered last week, talk about why did he write this letter. And then verses 16 and 17 is what is he writing about. And so this is the end of our statement of purpose for the book. And I thought it was interesting and important that we should look at it as a very specific message this morning. And he's talking about the entire idea behind the book of Romans is righteousness. It's the doctrine of righteousness. That's what he wants you to understand. And there's a lot of people out there who don't understand righteousness. And at the time, there was a lot of Jews, and they were coming into the church in Rome, and they were not teaching to grace and all of these other things. They were teaching what? The works of man equal righteousness. And so he was trying to resolve these issues. And that's why when we get into chapter 1, verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I find it interesting. This is such an awesome couple of verses, and it's very detailed in what it gives us. But righteousness is talking about you being able to stand rightly before God. You being right enough to be before God. That's a tall order. You can't stand before the Lord in confidence unless you are in him fulfilling what he desires. And so he's writing this saying, I am not ashamed. And he's going to go through what it means to really be righteous. And he's going to state that's what he's talking about throughout the entire book of Romans. Now, if you remember, if you go back in chapter 1 of Romans, it says there that he was first, if you remember from last week, he felt obligated. Remember? He felt obligated to teach the gospel. Then we found out that he felt eager to teach the gospel, and now we find that he is proud to teach the gospel. And I love that he kind of gives us that little walkthrough. He says, I was obligated, I have to teach the gospel, and I'm eager, I want to do it, and I'm proud to do it, is where we get to right now. So in verse 16, read it again with me. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. I love this, that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, notice he uses a negative way of saying it. He doesn't say, I'm proud of the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed, because ashamed isn't just the opposite of pride or proud. There's other meanings here. For instance, how many of you have not been ashamed but not been proud either at the same time? I'm not proud of where I came from, but I'm not ashamed by it. My family historically comes from the Ozarks in Arkansas, and they are Hicks. That's the basic definition of my family tree, is a circle. And it's a sad thing when you hear some of our family stories and our family history and the bank robbers and the oil barons and all that other stuff. And yeah, it's really sad when you go back in our family tree and I'm not proud of it. I'm not necessarily ashamed of it. I didn't have to follow in their footsteps. But at the same time, I'm not proud of it. I'm proud of being a Christian, not of who I came from in the world. So when he says I'm not ashamed, it has multiple meanings here. It's not just talking about, oh, I'm proud of being in the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of it. If you remember, Peter wasn't somebody who wanted to be known by the gospel when Jesus was on trial. Remember that? Everybody said, hey, weren't you one of his disciples? Weren't you one of the guys who were proclaiming the good news that he was teaching? Oh, no, I don't know the guy. Yeah, no, that wasn't me. He was ashamed. Peter was ashamed because he didn't want to be known. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to sacrifice for that gospel. And so one of the meanings that we have to understand what Paul is saying here is to be known by the gospel. I am not ashamed to be known by the gospel. I'm not ashamed to be labeled by the gospel. And I'd like you to write on that first line before we get started is the gospel empowers you. You know, a lot of people out there, they don't have anything to live for. They don't have anything that they do. They go through the motions and maybe they watch TV and they have this cycle that they go through every day. And it's just kind of like, I don't know how you do it. How do you get out of bed in the morning? And how do you live for something bigger than yourself? I couldn't do that. But here Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You see, one of the things that the gospel does is we should be known by the gospel. And in the world today, they don't like Christians. Have you noticed that? Just recently, Ken Ham had a debate with Bill Nye, the science guy, on creation versus evolution. I don't know if you guys heard about that. Bill Nye's really upset. Bill Nye hates creationists. And I grew up watching him on TV and at least, you know, some of his shows and stuff. And he's upset because that debate helped them raise the $70 million to build a replica of the Ark at the Creation Museum where they had the debate. And guess who's paying for it? The city and the local government with bonds that they're issuing to the Creation Museum that'll be paid back by revenue from the theme park. And they were saying how horrible this is, and I read the quote from Bill Nye on his blog, and it said that he hopes that Americans snap out of this ridiculous fairy tale. And I found that so interesting. The world today calls creationists nut jobs, right? Christians are intolerant and we're horrible and we're mean and we're rude and we are people who are going out and we're hurting others. Oh, and we don't like anybody and we're discriminatory because we don't want to do certain things for other people. We don't, pastors who are Christian don't want to marry homosexual, gay, lesbian, or bisexual, or transsexual couples. And Christian parents don't want to send their kids to schools where they allow anybody of any gender to go into the bathroom or the locker room with their children. And we don't want to teach our children about sexual things until we've decided that they're at a right age. Christians today are called weak and stupid and silly and horrible, and we are ridiculed and we are made fun of, and we are told that we don't know anything about the world around us. Although my beliefs over the years haven't really changed much, but science has changed its mind about 100 times since I was a kid. When I was a kid, the world was 65 million years ago, the dinosaurs ruled the earth. Remember that? Remember the ride at Disneyland that told you that? Remember? They had the dinosaur ride, and it said, you know why they had to tear out the dinosaur ride? Because they changed science. Now it's not, now they're not, oh, 65 million years. It was billions of years ago. Billions of years ago. I aged like a billion years from elementary school to high school. The world calls us intolerant for not bowing to the homosexual agenda, Planned Parenthood, the New Age, socialistic agendas that are out there. We're told that we're intolerant because we don't want to just coexist. You've seen that bumper sticker before. And all religions lead to God is really what that is saying. It's called ecumenicalism. All religions lead to God. That's what they're saying. And that's not true. It can't be true. Because if I serve the God of the Bible, he specifically says, I'm the only one. Remember that verse we just read in Deuteronomy? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That's it. Just one. God said, hey, when they ask about me, I am. That's it. I'm it. Only one. And yet the world, they want us to water down all of those things. I am not ashamed to be known as the guy who the world calls fool. Freak. I'm a Jesus freak. That's a good title for us. Because Jesus said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. You know, there are churches out there today who do not want to be known by the gospel, the good news of the word. They want to be known as good churches. And they water down sometimes their doctrine. And they'll say, oh, there's a gap in between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. There was a whole other creation in there. And that's where we got all the dinosaur bones and all of the floods and stuff. That's where that came from. And I ask, why do you have that? Oh, it's so that we can accommodate evolution. Because that way, we don't look like we're idiots. Okay, I've read the whole thing a couple of times. And just to let you know, there's nothing in there about a whole other creation. Or, you know, the Bible talks about how our salvation was settled before the foundations of the world. Did you know that? So God didn't change his mind or make a mistake with the first one, wipe it out, and start another one. He already had his mind set before he started building. I want you to think about that. It doesn't make any sense with the character of God and what he's done. And it's not in the word either, by the way, just so you know. But there are churches out there who have bowed to these intolerance claims. And so now they're allowing homosexual, gay, lesbian, transgender pastors and worship leaders and ministry workers and all of these other things because the world told them they had to. And you see even churches that they're not known by the gospel anymore. The good news that you can be free from sin and have a relationship in righteousness before God, they're known by what? By a changing of their morals and their ethics and a bowing to the pressure. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. If you don't like it, that's fine, but I'm not gonna tone down, water down, or change what I believe just because you can't handle the truth. Truth is, this is what God said, and this is what I believe, and this is what I'm going to go with. And I want to encourage you today, get to know this. Get to know it. As you get to know this, you're going to find out what it says, and you're going to see a stark difference between what the world has to offer you and what God's good news is. And then you need to make a decision. Joshua told Israel, he says, you know what? Choose this day whom you're going to serve. You have to make a choice. You can choose the world, and that's fine. There are consequences. There are no have-tos in life, by the way. There are choices and there are consequences. And you can choose the world and there are consequences. And you can choose Christ and there are consequences. The consequences for the world come later. The consequences for Christ come now. That's the major difference. Everyone will pay for their choices. As a Christian, I will choose Christ now, but that means that I have to suffer through ridicule and people making fun of me and them calling me names and maybe not getting that job because I'm a Christian and I won't work on Sundays, or maybe I'm not going to be able to do those things and I'm not going to have that stuff that they have, or those friends won't want to be my friends anymore, and I will suffer now. But in the end, I gain because I get all of eternity with the blessings of God. But those who choose the world to be conformed to the world in the image of this world will do what? They will suffer later. And that is one of the biggest differences. You know, if I was a salesman, I would be telling you, suffer for 80 years now, eternity with Christ, or be pleasured for 80 years now, and then eternity in hellfire and damnation. That, to me, is an easy sell. I'd rather pay for a little bit and get what I want. But we live in a society that has been indoctrinated and trained not to do so. Why? How many of you have bought a car in your life? Okay, and those of you who bought a car, you got the car first and you paid later, right? How many of you got a car first and you paid later? You didn't save up, suffer first, and then get the reward later, did you? See, our society doesn't train people to do that. We get the pleasure first. That's what credit cards are all about. Instant gratification, eternal debt. Isn't that essentially what credit cards do? And so you can really use credit cards as what the world is doing in their choices for life. Instant gratification. Oh, I can live in a promiscuous relationship. I don't have to believe in God's word. I can cuss and carry on. I don't have to follow the Lord. Instant gratification. I can do, feel, and have whatever I want. The lusts of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But long term, they're enslaving themselves to sin, and all sin leads to death. For the wages of sin is death. And I want to encourage you, don't be afraid, don't be ashamed to be known by the good news of Jesus Christ. You have to make a choice whom you're going to serve. I don't have to be ashamed. Every time that they call me dumb because I believe in a six-day creation, not billions of years, there's a lot of people who say, well, God might have created the heavens and the earth in thousands of years, right? Well, it doesn't make sense. And I love the way that if you read Genesis, it doesn't make sense. You know what day God created the plants? A couple of days before he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, if it was billions or thousands of years, how did they survive for thousands of years without sun? See, God's very clear that it doesn't work that way. Actually, he says in Exodus chapter 34, he says, for in 6 days God created the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Therefore, in 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. You have a long work week if it was a thousand-year work day. You're not getting a day off. See, God was very clear and redundant in his word, wasn't he? This is what I've done. This is what I've established. This is what you need to believe. It's very simple. And every time they change their mind, I laugh because I haven't changed. My word hasn't changed. God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And every time they find a new Dead Sea scroll or a new other scroll somewhere, guess what? They find out it's the same. It's the same. Same as it was thousands of years ago is what it is today. I don't have to change my mind all the time. I just got to read this and believe this. And as the world is going through there, trying to figure out what's going on in the world, NASA spent billions of dollars, almost all of its budget last year, looking for life on other planets. Really? You know, we made it to the moon in just a few short years. Remember that? Some of you were alive during that time. Armstrong went to the moon. We made it to the moon that quick. That was about the end of our existence. Because after that, you know what they started doing? Looking to prove evolution and life on other planets. Because you see, statistically speaking, if evolution is true, there has to be life on other planets. There has to be. We can't be the only planet with life. There's a problem. And their billions of dollars and decades of research, they've found not 1 ounce or smidgen of proof of life on any other planet but here. You see, they are the ones that look dumb, in my opinion. I spent $45 on a Bible. I had the answer in 15 minutes. Okay? So I want to encourage you, get to know this book. It's better than any college education. It's better than any research project that you're ever going to do. It's better than the Kepler telescope. It's better than knowing, what's going on. This is going to give you more information about the universe, life, and everything than anything else in the world. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand that God is very clear on this. There's another meaning here behind this idea of not being ashamed, though. I'm not ashamed to be known by it, but I'm also not ashamed to proclaim it. You see, the gospel empowers me not to be ashamed. I read this, and I know the truth, and I'm empowered to say, you guys are ridiculous. And I can say that with all confidence. I can also proclaim it with all confidence. I am empowered by the good news to take it to other people. It's one thing to be known by the gospel. It's a completely other thing to proclaim it, isn't it? To be an evangelist, if you would. We mustn't be ashamed to tell others of the good news, to impose our beliefs on others. Oh, I don't want to pry. They don't really believe in that stuff, so I'm just not going to tell them about it. I don't mind. Hey, come here. Let me talk to you about the gospel. You need Jesus. Working as a hospice chaplain for a little bit has been interesting. I get to talk to a lot of people about their faith. And I talk to Jewish people, and I talk to Hindu people, and I talk to Arab people, and I talk to every different kind of person, and I always go in there and I talk to them about Jesus. And occasionally families are like, oh, we're not Christians, we're Jewish. Let me tell you about God's son. He had a son. And I'll talk to you about the Old Testament then. Fine, we'll start in Genesis. And God said that his seed was coming, the Messiah was coming, and the Messiah had to come, and the hope of Israel was lost in 4 AD when Israel lost their ability to rule over themselves. And do you remember that? Oh, yeah, of course we know that. We're Jewish. We remember our history. Well, then if God is not a liar, you believe in him, then his son had to have come at that time because the scepter had passed from Jews to the Romans. Therefore, who's his son? It had to be born around that time, around 0 AD or so. Had to have saved the entire world by being the sacrificial lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the blood of the Passover lamb. So who do you think the Old Testament is pointing to? And if they reject me, what if I lost? Nothing. What if I can't be a hospice chaplain anymore because they don't like the way I'm talking to people? Oh, well. I can go randomly walk into a hospital and talk to anybody about Jesus. I don't have to have a badge to do that. It's just nice to have the badge because it gets you into the better places. Paul says, I don't mind. I love proclaiming the gospel. I go out and I share it with people. I'm not ashamed because I can go out and talk to people about it. There's no such thing. There cannot be a such thing as a closet Christian. How can you be a closet Christian? How can you say you love Jesus? You have the cure for cancer, but I'm holding it to myself. I don't want anybody else to have it. That doesn't work. That doesn't fit with who God is. Freely you have received, freely you shall give. Don't be ashamed to tell others about the gospel. They may know that you're a Christian. Your friends may know that you're a Christian, but they may not want to hear it. Hey, you know what? When you're around me, I don't want to hear that stuff. So when you come over to my house or when we're hanging out, you just keep that stuff for yourself. Let me tell you about Jesus. Man, if you're going to keep bringing that stuff up, I don't want to hang out with you. Let me tell you about Jesus. You see, a lot of times we're ashamed because we don't want to lose our friendships. We don't want to lose our relationships. We don't want to lose our jobs. We don't want to lose these things because we're afraid. He says, I'm not afraid. I'm not ashamed. I'm going to proclaim until my death. And I'm going to keep going. And when you look at Paul's life, that's exactly what he did. The gospel, it's interesting. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now remember, it's the good news about Jesus. It's not the good news about tolerance. It's not the good news about anything else. It's the good news about Jesus. And what was the good news about Jesus? That while we were completely messed up, Christ died on the cross for us, that when we could do nothing to help ourselves, he did everything to bring us into a righteous state before God. That's the good news about Jesus. It wasn't about us. It was about him. And he says, for it is the power of God to salvation. It is the power of God to salvation. It is God's effectuating plan, if you would, to save us. Without the good news, there's no salvation. Without Christ, there's no salvation. God is the only method, God's only method and manner for saving us was through Jesus Christ. Jesus was very specific when he said in John 14:6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You're not getting to the Father except for through me. That's it. There's not any other road. That whole coexist sticker doesn't work because John 14:6 says, no, it's defunct. It's Jesus Christ and him only. You can't get there through Buddha or through enlightenment or nirvana. You can't get there through your works. You can't get there through somebody else praying for you after you die and then maybe you can get out of purgatory and end up in heaven. You can't get there because somebody paid an indulgence for you. You only get there through Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the end of the line. And so without the good news, remember, there is no salvation. So when he says here, for it is the power of God to salvation, the good news is the only way to get there, Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's also, it defines salvation. You know, sin, if you think about this, sin, he says, it is the power of God to salvation. What were we before Jesus? Sinners. Did we know that we were sinners? Well, see, the thing is, without God's word and without the law, we didn't know that we were sinners, did we? The strength of sin, the Bible says, is in the law. Why? The law defines sin. You know, in the 1910s, the 1920s, cars were first starting to become mainstream, okay? And you could get a Model T Ford in any color as long as it was black. And they wanted to get these cars out there. Henry Ford had this awesome idea that his board of directors shot down and wouldn't let him do. He was going to give away his cars for free. He was going to give one to every household in America because he was going to have a monopoly on the parts and the repairs. So he thought, if I can just give all these cars away and they'll have to come to my places to get them fixed and to get them serviced, he'd open the market up. Then later you charge them for the next model when they have to have it. You create a demand and then you can function. His board of directors didn't let him do it. If they would have, I think he would have gotten a lot bigger, a lot quicker than he actually did. But back then, when they first started getting cars on the roads, now they had wagons and they had even some steam-powered vehicles and whatnot, but really cars were non-existent and they had a problem. There were no speed limits. So you could drive as fast as your car would take you. Now, at the time, I used to own a Model A Ford, 1931 Model A. The fastest I ever got it was 42 miles an hour. And that was with my brother driving in his car alongside of me as I'm going down the street trying to crank that thing as fast as it would go. 42 miles an hour was as fast as I could get that thing. So to our standards, not too fast. But when you imagine it's going a little bit faster than most horses could at that time, and people weren't used to fast things anyway, imagine what they were thinking when there's this guy, and all of a sudden there's this guy comes blaring down the road, and it's not like today where we know cars go in the road. See, back then it was occasionally, and it made noise and stuff, but they had to enact laws. Why? To make people go slower. And then they had to give fines, and then they had to enforce these with police officers. Why? Because they needed people to go slower. Now, before the law, was there any wrongdoing? No, there was no law against it. They could go as fast as they wanted to. There was no sin. So the strength of sin is the law. Because without the law, there's no sin. There's nothing to state that you are or not a sinner. So God says, let me explain this to you. Even though I understand this to be the truth, you need to understand that you're a sinner. So I'm going to give you the law. Now, the law wasn't so that you could achieve righteousness. The law wasn't so you could say, okay, if I do this, then I can see God. That wasn't the purpose of the law at all. The purpose of the law was just to describe our sinful state. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do this. I don't do anything right. That's the purpose of the law, to reveal to us that we can't do it on our own. That way, God can come in here and do it for us. See, that's the purpose of the law, to show you that it is impossible for you to do on your own. But he says, I will take care of it. You see, no matter how righteous you are personally, it will never amount to the righteousness that God requires of us. Now, when we talk about salvation, there are three tenses of salvation. Three times, if you would, of salvation. The first one is, I have been saved. The second one is, I'm being saved. And the third one is, I will be saved. When we talk about salvation, there's three tenses of salvation. First and foremost, I have been saved. When Jesus died on the cross, when I believed in him instantaneously in the past, I was saved from the penalty of sin. Okay? That idea of penalty, God has saved me. There is now, therefore, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So it's the idea that I have been saved. It's one and done kind of thing. When I receive Jesus, when I believe in him, if anyone believes in him, they should not perish but have everlasting life. Have now. Not will have, but have now. And so we have this idea that I was saved when God, when I believed in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. But then I'm being saved. In the present, he is saving me from the power of sin. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if anyone confesses their sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's the idea that I am being saved from the power of sin. And so this is a constant thing called sanctification that is going on in my life. Now, the past salvation is called justification, that moment when God says, okay, he lawyered up, he's good. He's got an advocate named Jesus. But second, he says, there's this idea of sanctification, which is what? Where we say, okay, God is cleansing me throughout my life. I'm not perfect, but he is working on me. And then we have this final tense, which is I will be saved. In the future, I'm going to be saved even from the presence of sin. The Bible talks about in heaven, there's no more sin. There are no more tears. It's going to be perfect and sinless. And I won't even have the presence of sin any longer. I won't have to deal with sin anymore. It'll be wiped out and eradicated. Isn't that wonderful? So God says, when he talks about it here, for it is the power of God to salvation, both to save you from your sin, past tense, to save you from the power of sin, present tense, and to remove you from the presence of sin, future tense. It's what he's talking about. Christ is the only way to achieve that. There's no other way. Meditation won't get it to you, and no other religion, and being a monk in some monastery up in the middle of nowhere, that's not going to help. You have to have Christ, the good news. And that's the good news. For everyone believe. You know what I love about this verse? Notice what he says here in verse 16. He says, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who obeys. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say it is the power of salvation for everyone who behaves. If that were the case, we'd all be wiped out. Didn't you used to hate it when your parents say, behave and I'll take you to do this? But they gave you some impossible thing to behave in. I'll take you to Disneyland if you don't fight with your brother and your sister the entire time that we're on the road to Utah. I give up. You know what? I'm not even going to try. What's the point? God doesn't do that to us. Isn't that awesome? He says, I know you're going to mess up. I know that you're going to receive me and then you're going to backslide. I know that you're going to receive me and then you're going to mess up and then you're going to come back to me apologetically and I'm going to forgive you and you're going to do the same thing again 50 times. I know this is going to happen. He says, I know you. I knew you before I created you. I knew how bald you were going to be. I knew how hairy you were going to be. I knew how many times that you were going to blink in a day. I knew all of your bad habits. I knew how loud you were going to snore. Right? I knew all of your thoughts, he says. You're not going to... God never looked down at your life, whoa, I never saw that coming. Now, I want you to think about that sometimes, because God is not surprised. By definition, he cannot be surprised by anything. He's omniscient. He knows everything, past, present, and future. You're not going to surprise him. And he says, because you can't surprise me, guess what? I understood what you were going to do, who you were going to be, and what I needed to do to fix you. But what I am going to tell you is, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done or what you will do, the thing is here that you have to believe. And we're going to look at that in just a minute, what it means to believe. Faith and this belief, this word belief, works synonymously. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. Faith is substance and evidence. It is not blind and hopeful. It is, this is the evidence and therefore I believe. This is the substance, therefore I do. Faith equals follow through. It has to at all times. Faith says, I believe, and therefore that's why I'm doing this. If you believed that your house was on fire, you would hopefully be doing what? Getting out of the house. If you're not leaving the house, then we would take it that you really don't believe the house is on fire. The faith always equals actions. That's why James says faith without works is dead. Not that the works produces faith, but that faith is always going to produce works. That's the way it works. It has to work. Without works, it's not really faith. And so he says here that it is for those who believe. I love that. Everyone who believes, who trusts in Jesus Christ and give their heart over to him, if you do that, then this is for you. Not just because you have obeyed enough to achieve it. You see, that's where he's trying to combat. There were those who said, if you believe, then your works are going to equal this many works to equal belief. And that's not the way it works. Your faith isn't based on your righteousness. It's based on what? What God did for you. Because you can't achieve what he wants on your own. And he says there, for the Jew first and then for the Greek, what he's talking about here is, who did God give the gospel message to first? The Jews. Was it to the Jews only? No. He had to start somewhere, and he decided to start with this one nation called the Jews. And their whole purpose in life was to teach the world the one simple fact that there was only one God, and his name was Yahweh. That was their job, okay? The entire Old Testament, God gave them the oracles and the promises, and he revealed his son. That way, when Jesus came, they were going to be the first missionaries to the world, saying, look, we've been telling you for centuries that there's only one God, and now his son Jesus came, and if you believe in him, you can be saved. He said to the Jews first, because they were first, but not only. And not that they had a different type of salvation. Now, this is a very equalizing statement that he makes here. For the Jews first and then the Greeks. He's basically saying that there is a universal plan of salvation for everybody on the planet, and it is equal to everyone. Even though the Jews got it first, we all got it as well. There are those who would teach that the Jews have their own special method of salvation. Remember when Jesus said, wide is the gate that goes to salvation, to perdition, but narrow is the gate and hard is the road that leads to salvation? Well, there are some that preach that there's a third gate for the Jews. And there's another way for the Jews to get, and that all of the Jews will just automatically be saved. And that's not what he says here. He says, no, it's one and done. It's everybody has to go through Jesus. Remember what Jesus said. I am the way. Not one of the ways. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And nobody, and he's very clear in that verse, no one comes to the Father except for through me. And when you understand that, you have to understand there is no other way to God. There are groups out there who say that if you pray enough for somebody after they die, they can go to heaven. There are groups out there who say that you can baptize the dead. And they don't actually take a dead person into the baptismal. That would be really nasty. But they actually, what they do is they have someone get baptized in their place. And they even have mass baptisms where this one person is now being baptized for these 10,000 people. And if you've ever been on Ancestry.com, you know what the purpose of that website is? It's so the Mormon Church can find out all of the names of all of the descendants of all of the Mormon people and anyone related to a Mormon person, because then they will have that person baptized. See, those are the lists that they're creating so they can baptize you outside of your will as soon as you die. So when you die, they're going to put you on a list and someone's going to get baptized for you so that way they can baptize the dead. Yeah, that gets pretty messed up. Jesus said, that doesn't work. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There's only one way. Jews, Greeks, it's all the same. So we see here that he says in verse 16 that the gospel empowers us, and it should empower you to believe, to walk forward. The gospel empowers us to live rightly before God and to get access to God. But then in verse 17, he says, for in the righteousness of God, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's interesting. There's two kinds of righteousness in the world today. One is the righteousness of God, and one is the righteousness of man. And a lot of times the problem arises when we're trying to figure out if we live by righteousness or not, is when man tries to live by his righteousness, and he thinks that's good enough to get to God's righteousness. Okay? And that's not the way it works. They're completely different. Human righteousness is not just a lesser form of God's righteousness. And, oh, well, our man's righteousness comes up to here, but God's level of righteousness is up to here. So if we can kind of bump it up a little bit, then we'll be acceptable to him. And that's this idea of faith, of works-based faith, where you have to work in order to achieve righteousness. And that's where a lot of the different groups out there who say that if you do this, then you'll be saved. If you do that, then you'll be saved. If you say this many prayers, or if you meditate for that long, or if you give this much money away, then you'll be saved. And that's not what he's talking about. It's not about works. See, Titus chapter 3, verse 5 is very clear. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, meaning man's righteousness. He's defining that there's two different types of righteousness there. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, because that would be man's righteousness, which doesn't amount to much. But according to his mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So God's righteousness is completely different. And it's not even comparable to man's righteousness. You see, it says, he says here, for in it the righteousness of God. So God's righteousness, let's talk about that first. God must demand of man something that he can never give. You see, when God says you must be righteous before me, what does that mean? We can never achieve it, can we? We can't get there. The whole idea, the standards that God has required of us in the Word, the Old Testament, all of the laws and everything that it said there, it's impossible to do. Even the Jews that tried to do them all, remember the Pharisees in the New Testament? If you remember them, he says, you tithe the mint and the cumin. That means how many of you go to the grocery store and buy spices? Now, can you imagine going home with the spices that you just bought, taking the cilantro and measuring it out on the scale? Okay, I bought 10 grams of cilantro. I'm going to put 1 gram aside. I'm going to take that to church and put that in the offering basket on Sunday morning. Please don't. Okay, I bought some cinnamon. I bought 10 pounds of cinnamon. So let me measure out 1 pound of. Okay, and here's the rice. And now, I can understand, you know, a lot of us might say if we were farmers maybe and we had 100 tons of corn, then I'm going to tithe on 10 tons of corn or whatever it is. But these guys were taking the simple spices that they were getting at the grocery store or at the market, the salt, the mint, the cumin. These are small amounts. You don't buy large amounts of these types of spices. And they're painstakingly dividing them up into 10 portions so they can bring their tithe on the mint and the cumin. So he says, you're being really nitpicky about the tithing on the mint and the cumin, but you lose and you forget the weightier matters of the law. The Bible says, children, honor your father and your mother. Now, that's a very important commandment in God's word. It's a very important commandment in God's word. Matter of fact, it's one of the 10, right? Because God said it's that important. Of the 10 top things you got to remember about God, that's one of them. Now, what were these guys doing? These Pharisees were tithing on the mint and the cumin, but then they weren't honoring their father and their mother. And just so you know, just so we're very clear, that means, number one, you're going to respect them and honor them. But number two, you financially support them. That's what it's talking about. And Jesus cleared that up when he said, you tithe on the mint and the cumin, but you forget the weightier matters of the law, because when it's time for you to give your mom and dad some money, you say, oh, I can't do that. It's Corbin. Sorry. I've already dedicated that to God. I've already given that to the Lord, so I can't help you out this month, Mom. I can't take care of you this month, Dad. No, I'm sorry, you're on your own, because I've already given God everything that I have. I'm sorry. I don't have time for your lowly matters, your lowly problems. It's also, by the way, a really good reason to have many kids. And you've got to teach them that verse. So having kids, teaching them God's word, great blessings in store for you. I have multiple people to take care of me when I get old and I can't do things for myself and planning ahead. You know, even though we joke about it, it's important, kids. You know, I tell the guys who are in our college career and our youth ministry that when they get jobs, they need to give their parents 40% of everything that they take in off the top. That's gross. 10% goes to God. 40% goes to your parents. Why? Well, how many of you own a house or rent a house or actually have a place to live? Raise your hands. And you pay for it, right? And it costs about 40% if you include the trash and the utilities and all of that stuff. It takes about 40% of your paycheck. I tell them, you're going to have to learn how to budget that anyway. The Bible says to honor your parents. So start by giving your parents 40% off the top of your paycheck. Then you can go to GameStop and get your games. Oh, but did we mention you have to buy your gas too and your insurance? And they say, but by the time we're done, then we have no money. I said, how do you think your parents feel? Welcome to adulthood. See, we have this tendency not to teach our children that it costs something to be an adult, doesn't it? So when they get into adulthood and they're on their own and they have to pay their bills, what do? Credit cards, student loans, because they still want GameStop and they want to be able to eat. And the world doesn't work that way. You know that today, student loans in the United States have reached over $1 trillion. As of this week, $1 trillion in student debt in the United States. That's a lot, folks. because we're not teaching our kids to save your money, spend it wisely. So I tell them, give your mom and dad 40% of what you take in. When you move out, you'll have the budget ready to pay for your own housing. When you do finally have to get married, you're going to know how to budget your money and to provide for your family. And when they get older and they can't work anymore in retirement, their retirement funds aren't enough. Now, if they've planned, fine, and they can do that, fine. But if not, then guess who gets to help take care of them? That's you. You should be there for your mom and your dad. You should be there for them, and you should help them, and you should be around for them. When we think about these things, we have to understand the requirements of God are so impossible to fulfill. These guys who had their 630 rules, these Pharisees, they tithed on the mint and the cumin, and they would count how many grains of salt that they had so they could get an exact tithe, but they wouldn't give their parents the honor and respect that they were due. How many of you would say that honoring and respecting your parents is kind of more important than tithing on the mint and the cumin? You know, reaching righteousness is impossible for us. We can't do it. Because we try and we'll never get it right. But God says that's the point. My righteousness is by me, through me, from me. It's not through you, your works. You can't earn it, deserve it, or merit it. It's all about me. See, man's righteousness is about the flesh. It's about what we do. We have to learn to say, you know what? God, what I have to offer, what I have to bring to the table is worthless. See, we can bring 20%, 30%. And then God looks at it and says, I got to start all over. You did it wrong. You ever do that? You're working on something and hey, I started. Oh, great. Let's start all over. And the person says, we'll just start from scratch. My daughters are trying to make, I don't remember what they were trying to make. I think it was pancakes. And they started with flour and they put in, I don't know what else they had in there, but it looked more like Play-Doh than pancakes. And so when I caught them, I said, okay, let's start all over. Not really sure what you did there. Yeah, we're going to throw that away and double bag it in case it comes alive. And we started all over. It's like, you know, they were well-intentioned, but they didn't get it at all. That's what God looks at us and he says, yeah, you tried, but you failed miserably. Let's start all over. Let me bring you the ingredients and let me do this for you because you can't do it on your own. We appreciate the effort, but it's not going to happen. Now, why don't you stand here and cook with me? Why don't you watch as I mix all the ingredients? Why don't you watch as I make everything in your life pure and holy, and I justify you and I sanctify you and I prepare you until you get to heaven? Why don't you do that? Why don't you spend some time with me and watch as I work? And that's the difference between man's righteousness and God's righteousness. And he says here, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, this is an interesting thing. From faith to faith, this statement is a very inclusive statement. He says here, from faith to faith. You know, it literally means out of faith and into faith. How do people hear about the gospel? From other people who already believed. The only exceptions are the people who met Jesus. They believed because he convinced them. And everybody else, remember what Jesus said? Blessed are those who, having not seen, believed. From then on, we have this new definition, and it is from faith to faith. How do people hear about the gospel? From us. Those who have faith impart faith to others. How? By sharing. From faith to faith. One man preaches, another man believes. One person shares the gospel, another person is convicted. Now, some would say, well, what about Paul or Peter? Well, Peter was one of the apostles, and Paul, well, he saw Jesus on the road, right? But remember, he was at Stephen's death. Remember, he was the one who cast his vote as part of the Supreme Court authorizing them to kill him. And remember what Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. He heard the gospel message from Stephen when he preached. So he heard the gospel message, was convicted about it so much he killed Stephen. And then later on when Jesus appeared to him, it was from that faith of Stephen that he had the open door for what? Receiving Jesus. We have to be ready to share our faith. We have to be empowered by the Spirit that we would impart our faith, faith in others. You know, the Bible says, work out your faith with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And a lot of times we think of that as being, oh, I've got to do works to earn salvation. But that's not what he's talking about. You know, if I really fear the Lord and tremble, I'm going to share my faith. It's going to work. It's going to go out there. Are you sharing your faith? Do you share your faith with others? Do you share it at the grocery store? Are you shamed? Are you somebody who sits there and I don't want anybody to know that I'm a Christian? Or do you stand there at the checkout stand and get the girl in trouble because you've been talking for an hour about Jesus? I don't want you to get anybody in trouble. But if she's going to receive Jesus, I'd rather her get fired. And that's the truth. Have you shared your faith at work? Have you shared your faith with other people? Have you gone and shared with your family and your friends? Have you shared with others? We don't always get to go everywhere. I wish I could, but I can't. I can't be everywhere at any time, at all times. So I can help out in other ways. I can help through missions by supporting our missionaries as they're in Nicaragua. My faith that God is going to use my finances there allows me to share my finances with the mission field, and then they get to serve God with the radio station and the Bible college and the ministries there that are going on. What about serving here and sharing your faith here? What about just leaving tracks in the bathroom stall, sharing at work? But finally, I want you to read the last part of verse 17. It says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, we've seen that man's righteousness is, well, it's useless. And we've seen that we are to acquire God's righteousness. But then how do we live? And he says it right here, by faith. Now, he says the just. Justification is repentance plus God's righteousness by the blood of Jesus. That's justification. Basically, when you repent, God says, because of Jesus and the work on the cross, because you repented and believed in him, justified. You are no longer liable for that which you did previously. For the just shall live. So if you've received Jesus, you have been, you've given your heart over to him, then you are justified. And then he says, you shall live by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the gospel should instruct you on how to live. On the last line of your outline, I encourage you to write, the gospel instructs us. You have your lifestyle, your actions, your manner of living, all have to be dictated by God's word. You see, I don't live according to, okay, chapter 7, verse 1 says, get up at 7 a.m. Set my alarm. Okay. Eat breakfast. Oh, no. It doesn't say if I can have raisins in my oatmeal. What do I do? It's not there. What do I do? No, it doesn't say that, does it? He's not talking about this is going to be a one step at a time guide to what you have to do. God is awesome. He gives us a little bit of leeway, doesn't he? You know, he really doesn't care what you have for breakfast. Isn't that awesome? You can have bacon, or you can have steak and eggs, or you can have hash browns, or you can have tofu. Ugh. You can have biscuits and gravy. You can have chow mein. You know, you can have breakfast for dinner and God doesn't care. Isn't that awesome? He doesn't care. He says, I don't care what you eat. Just eat. But I want you to live by faith. So my faith is going to dictate how I eat, when I eat, what I eat, where I eat, why I eat. I might skip meals because, hey, I'm too busy preaching the gospel or sharing with somebody, and I'm going to take my lunch break to go out and share the gospel. I'm not going to even eat lunch. Jesus said, I have food that you know not of. The disciples, they were moved by their bellies. Jesus said, no, I have food that you know not of. You have to begin in faith. You know, it's interesting. The just shall live by faith. Jesus said to the Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you would go after a different gospel? You're starting in the faith and you're going to end in the flesh? It doesn't work that way. And so many times you'll see pastors, leaders, Christians, they start in faith. They receive Jesus and they're all excited about him. And then later on, you see them trying to find out some way, some method of achieving what God has for them. They started in faith. I don't know if I'm going to do this, and I have to do this, this, and this, and I have this 18-step program that I've designed for myself to achieve what God has for me. Or like Abraham and Sarah, they start helping God out. I've even seen pastors, God calls them to the pastorate, and they get there, and things aren't going their way, so they start paying people to come in and do consulting for them and tell them how to grow the church and what teachings to teach, so that way that people will come to the church more often, and there's all these things that they'll do. They started in faith, but they're ending in the flesh. And God says, no, the just will live by faith, in your marriage, by faith, in your relationships, by faith, in your jobs, by faith. You're going to have to trust in the Lord and say, God, what do you have for me? What do you want from me? Not leaning on your own understanding, as in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. You see, that is faith. God, I don't know exactly what's going on, but I'm going to trust in you to do it, whatever you have to do. I want you to do the cooking, and I'm going to stand right here and watch you do it. If you want me to turn on the oven, I can turn on the oven. If you want me to do this, but you're the chef, you direct my life, you direct my path, you tell me what I need to do, and I will follow that. Even if it seems difficult, even if it seems hard. See, righteousness for us, we are made righteous when we come before the Lord in Jesus Christ, covered by his blood, and we say, okay, God, I take you, and I want you to do whatever you're going to do. It's not us. We can't have righteousness on our own. We've messed that up. But God can impart his righteousness on us. He can give us his righteousness. The gospel is the story of man's complete ruin in sin and God's remedy in Christ. That's the gospel message right there. Man doesn't like to be told that he's ruined. He doesn't like to be told that, as far as God is concerned, that they are going to go to hell unless they confess and repent of their sin. Have you received the righteousness of God through faith in the Savior? Have you received Jesus Christ? You can change the filthy rags of your own righteousness for the pure, holy garments of the righteousness that God offers through Jesus Christ. You can have life in this land of the dead if you give your life to Christ. But that's it. God, in the end, brings righteousness to us, and that's the amazing thing. We don't have to go looking to achieve it. We just get it because he brings it. So if you will admit that you're a sinner, that you're lost, and that you choose to turn to the righteousness that God offers through his Son, then you've done your part for salvation. That's what you have to do, is admit that you're a sinner. Say, okay, I can't do this, but God, I want your righteousness. Maybe you've chosen Christ, but you've kind of tried to do things on your own, and God says, no, not your righteousness, not what you've accomplished, not what you think is good, but follow what I'm doing. Let me work through you. Let me work in you. Let me move you. Let me change things. Let me heal you. Let me help you. When we learn to do that, when we learn to let God have all of the control in our life, then we finally find peace. We finally find power. We finally find fulfillment. And even though there's a lot of trials going on, we know that he's in control. And this 80-something years that I might live in this world and have a little bit of suffering is well worth the wait for the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ and the eternity with him in the new heaven and the new earth. So I want to encourage you, take stock of what you're doing. What's going on? Do you have you accomplished the righteousness of God through what he's doing, or are you doing what you think is best? Father, as we come before you, we pray that you just give each one your wisdom and your Holy Spirit, Father, that you would touch, heal, move, and guide each person here today. And Father, as we ask you for your righteousness, we pray that you would empower us through the gospel, Father, to not be ashamed, but to share, Father, to be known by, and to live in the good news that we have in Jesus Christ, that while we were still sinners and we didn't deserve it, that you died for us, that you gave yourself for us. Not on any of our works or merit, lest we should boast, but that you did it on your own. And Father, as we come before you, I pray that you'd bless each one who makes a decision for you to live in you by faith for your sake. Father, that you would allow each one here to follow you with all of their heart. So we thank you and we praise you for all of these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.